Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. This morning we'll continue on in our study of the Samson narrative, which runs from Judges 13, 1 through the end of Judges 16. And by way of reminder, the focus of this narrative that we have begun to see come to the surface is the marvelous grace of God. We saw God's residual grace on display in chapter 13 and the fact that he did not abandon his people who at that point had refused to call upon God any longer. They became comfortable with their sin and comfortable with the consequences of their sin. They had fully abandoned him, yet God did not fully abandon them. His grace lingered on and eventually showed itself in a mighty way through the birth of the human Savior, Samson, whose purpose was to rescue Israel from the dominion of the Philistines. Then last time we began to unpack a second characteristic of God's grace seen in this narrative that unfolds in chapters 14 and 15. And that is that God's grace is relentless. As I've continued to meditate on this concept of God's relentless grace this past week, I couldn't help but think of how this grace has characterized my family throughout the years. When I graduated from high school, I left for Liberty University out in Virginia. And while I was there, that first semester, a very difficult season began to unfold in my family's life back home. Through a series of bad decisions, my parents had to leave the church where my dad was a pastor, and they separated from one another. During this time, my siblings and I were pretty shell-shocked because that was all we had ever known by everything that had occurred. And because of those events and some poor interactions with the church that we had been a part of, all of us became less excited about the church as a whole. I had had some aspirations towards ministry when I was a teenager. But at that point, all of those aspirations went away. In fact, I didn't only lose my desire to go into ministry, I lost my desire to be a part of the church. And my siblings would certainly echo that sentiment. However, in the midst of that mess that was caused by foolish and sinful decisions, God relentlessly pursued my family. And as a result of his relentless grace and his relentless grace alone, God restored my family. My parents remarried one another, and all of my siblings are in ministry. Three of us are pastors, and my sister is a lay elder's wife. And we are an incredibly close family that loves Christ and seeks to pursue him with our lives, though not perfectly. And not a single one of us deserves this. But friends, we are living testimonies of God's relentless grace that never stops pursuing his people, even when his people create a big mess. This is what God's relentless grace does. It never stops pursuing its determined end. And we see that in this section of the Samson narrative that we began last time. The theme of this section is that God relentlessly pours out his grace upon his people, even through defective vessels. And as Samson grew up and became an adult, he began to make some very foolish decisions. In fact, he began to make a mess out of his life. However, it is through these foolish decisions and sinful actions that God demonstrates his relentless grace. And we look specifically at the first episode in chapter 14 last time, which detailed Samson's fleshly pursuits. He was driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Samson pursued a Philistine woman who, over and over in that chapter, is connected with the phrase, who looked good to him. And on the way to retrieve this woman, when he came across honey in the carcass of the lion which he had previously killed, he didn't even stop to consider that eating this honey was a violation of his Nazirite vow. Why? Well, because the honey sounded good to his flesh. Its taste would please him. It's what he wanted. It's what he craved. It's what he desired. And when he finally makes it to the seven-day wedding feast, he engages in a massive gambling wager with his appointed groomsmen, 30 of them. Why? Why does he do that? Because acquiring that amount of earthly possessions sounded good to him and would give him greater economic status. This would help to inflate his pride. Sinful fleshly pursuit after sinful fleshly pursuit characterized this elected servant of Yahweh. However, as we saw throughout the text last time, it was through these fleshly pursuits that Yahweh was working to stir Samson up to fulfill his purpose. God's relentless grace powered through the darkness and surfaced in this mess. And this brings us then to the second episode where we see this relentless grace surface in chapter 15, which we'll call this Samson's forceful revenge. Samson's forceful revenge. In this chapter, there are three occasions that cause Samson to carry out his revenge against the Philistines. And as we get into this chapter, I want you to first notice the end of chapter 14, verse 20. It says this, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. This verse connects us to the second episode that, as it is the first occasion that causes Samson to seek revenge, and that is this, his wife had been given to another man. His wife had been given to another man, as it says there at the end of chapter 14. Samson had stormed off in anger because of the betrayal of his wife. You remember that last time? As she got him to tell her the riddle so that she could go to those 30 groomsmen and have them then go after him and cause him to give them the wager, what they had wagered upon. And of course, Samson got incredibly angry, and he went and he killed 30 men down in Ashkelon, and he took their clothes and all of those things that were part of that wager, and he brought them back and said, here you go. But he was incredibly angry, and he had stormed off in anger, verse 20 tells us, because of the betrayal of his wife, leading her father to believe that he had abandoned the marriage. It was that kind of separation, that immediate separation. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm out of here. I'm very angry at this. And the result of this decision is detailed in the first five verses of chapter 15. Look at them with me. It says, but after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought you had hated her intensely. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson then said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the tails. And when he had set fire on the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves. Well, the time of wheat harvest that's mentioned here in verse 1 usually happened in May after the barley harvest. So the wedding feast of Samson that was depicted in chapter 14 with him and the Timnah woman was probably earlier that spring. So not too much time had passed, actually. Maybe only a couple of months. And it was at this time that Samson came back to visit his wife and possibly to consummate the marriage for the first time. You see, with everything that took place during the seven-day feast, it's possible that this never happened. In his mind, a little late was better than never. And in his mind, he did not intend to break off the marriage. We just know that Samson is given to his fleshly appetites. And one of those appetites at the end of chapter 14 was to give in to his anger and to abandon everything for a while. So the text tells us that as a romantic gesture, he went up to her father's house bearing a gift. And it was the gift that melts every woman's heart. A young goat. Gentlemen, if you're having problems getting the attention of a particular young lady in this group, may I suggest the gift of a young goat? I'm sure every lady in this room would be bedazzled by such a gesture. Just don't bring him inside. Have her come out there, get the goat out of your car and give her. No. Probably not the way to go in our culture, but back then, this was awesome. He brought a goat. This was going to smooth everything over. All of the storming off, all of the anger. I will bring you a goat. Which goats are all the rage right now. I saw a commercial about those the other day. In fact, you can get a goat tote. Do you know what that is? A bag with a goat on it. Pretty weird. Don't understand it. People are loving goats right now. But back then, they really loved the goats. Notice the problem at the end of verse 1, end of verse 2. But her father did not let him enter. In fact, her father said, "I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead." Now, she now belonged to another man. That is the problem. Her father had taken her from Samson, and now she was married to his companion. And her father explained to Samson that it was because of his tantrum that there was no doubt in his mind that Samson had abandoned the marriage. And so what does the father do? What every good father does, he offers her sister. Again, different things happening in this culture. Samson was not interested in the offer. This was not what he was up for. And his anger, the text tells us, once again consumed him. So as a result, in revenge for his wife being taken away, he determines to make sure that the Philistines as a whole feel the revenge. So he devastates their entire economy. You see that in verse 4. Or verse 5, what he burned up, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves. Grain and wine was how the Philistines made a living. This was their economic situation. And what Samson does is he obliterates this both in a creative and a powerful way, which is detailed there in verses 4 and 5. As he says that he caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, and he put the foxes tail to tail and put the torches in the middle of the tails, and then he sent the foxes to the grains and to the vineyards and let them run wild with the fire. The word translated foxes probably refers to jackals, which you may or may not know, is the closely related cousin of the fox, because they were more common in Palestine. And he caught 300 of them, tied them together by their tails, and stuck lit torches between the tails and sent them running. Listen, the rapid succession of these events, first of all, is just kind of mind-blowing to us. I mean, have you ever seen a fox? Maybe. But they're very hard to see. I mean, you're driving at night, and maybe one shoots out in front of you. I don't even know if there's foxes around here. I don't like creatures of the night, so I try and keep my distance from them. But they're pretty elusive, right? You're not walking up to the fox, engaging in some sort of riffraff, and him agreeing to come with you so you can tie him together to another fox. That seems hard, right? And you would think that the author might give us a little more detail to how this occurred, but he doesn't. In fact, this is given to us in rapid succession. Like, this is just simply what happened. There's, you know, like every other day. And it indicates to us that Samson, this is why the author does it, didn't need to give much effort due to this God-given strength that was given to him. Just like last time when he encountered this lion and tore him to shreds, and that's all that was mentioned about it. And they moved on, kept walking down to accomplish his purpose for that day. This is another one of those events. He somehow, in his superhuman strength, caught 300 jackals and tied them together, and somehow in the process was able to put torches in between their tails and sent them cohesively running through the vineyards and the grain. That's fascinating. I mean, that is a fascinating thing. So that large amount of jackals, obviously carrying the fire, scurrying through the grain fields and vineyards, caused massive devastation instantly. I mean, those guys had no time to react. If any of them watched this happen, this guy buzzing along at some sort of speed of light, grabbing these foxes and tying them together in just seconds, I mean, they're probably getting a little concerned about what's about to happen. But then as those jackals are set loose to terrorize their economy, there's nothing they can do. They don't have guns. They're not shooting those foxes one by one, eliminating. They're just getting out of the way because the fire's coming furiously. And not to mention, jackals probably are pretty mean. So they probably didn't want to hang out with those things. Now, this is an amazing thing. And though the part of this text, it doesn't actually mention Yahweh, we can still see his relentless grace beginning to surface. The Philistines were ruling over God's people. So Samson destroying their livelihood was God using him to deal blows to his enemy on their behalf. And that's what he was doing. As a result of Samson's actions, a chain reaction of responses unfolded beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 8. And of course, the Philistines were beyond angry that their entire livelihood had just been ruined. I mean, angry and probably astonished at what just occurred. And so what did they do? They sought out the culprit, the one who did this, and his reason for doing this. You see that, excuse me, in verse 6. And the Philistine said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So you see immediately, they figure out that it was Samson. And so what did they do? The end of verse tells us that they responded with their own revenge, which was burning his wife and her father with fire. Things are starting to escalate. And this is the second occasion that Samson seeks vengeance, killing his wife and father-in-law. Verse 7 details Samson's response and his cause to seek further revenge. Verse 7, Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit." Well, verse 8 then goes on to describe this forceful revenge simply as, note this, a great slaughter. So he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. That's all we're given. That's the only detail we're given. Again, it's the author showing us that through all of these different circumstances, through all these amazing things and these catastrophic events, that God is still working through these simple means. And so what did he do? He got angry and he went, doesn't even tell us how in this moment of this part of the narrative. He just went and slaughtered a bunch of people. Clearly, his revenge is escalating. And God is using that revenge, the revenge of this flaw-filled, angry, fleshly-driven individual, to what? To accomplish his purposes. To pour out his grace on his people. So after striking the Philistines ruthlessly and slaughtering many of them, the text tells us that he went and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. The rock of Etam is west of the land of the Philistines, possibly near the town of Etam, which is about 2 miles southwest of Bethlehem in Judah. So he retreats out of Philistine territory, so to speak, and he's more now in this area where he's hidden. He's away. Well, Yahweh uses Samson's fleshly revenge upon those who were responsible for killing his wife and father-in-law as an occasion to demonstrate his unyielding grace to his people. I mean, you are hearing that over and over and over again out of my mouth, and that is intentional. You've got to keep that in your perspective as you look at this narrative. Because all of these crazy things that are happening and all of these things that are driven by Samson's fleshly pursuits are awful, actually. But God is using them as opportunities, as occasions to demonstrate his unyielding grace to who? To his people. They were captured. They were slaves. And God still loved them. God didn't want them to live in that slavery. He didn't want them to continue in that road. He didn't want them to suffer the consequences that they deserved. And so he uses all of this disastrous stuff to continue to pour out his grace upon them. Well, as this episode of this narrative continues on, we come to the third occasion that causes Samson to unleash his revenge against the Philistines in really the second half of this chapter, and that's this: his people coerced into handing him over to the Philistines. His people coerced into handing him over to the Philistines. Notice verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. So the Philistines take their anger out now on the people of Judah by doing what? By bringing a show of force. By that I mean their army was spread out all over the area of Lehi. And they were probably seeking to cause their own kind of devastation. Their economy had just been devastated by Samson. They are going to bring a show of force. We are going to come full force at this group who, by the way, they are our slaves, and we are going to make sure they understand that. And so they come up and they begin to spread out to take their revenge. And the Philistines wanted, ultimately, Samson. But they were willing to come up, and if they weren't going to give them Samson, they were going to bring devastation to all of these people. And so they used this threat of force to get their man. And as the text continues on, verse 10, then the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" Remember, the Israelites had pretty much just laid down at this point. They weren't putting up a fight against the Philistines. They were comfortable living in their slavery. So they're saying, "Well, why are you coming to bother us? We are good slaves." And so they say, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." So this alerts the Judeans to the issue that Samson had caused this problem. And rather than standing with him as they should have, because he was a fellow Israelite, they agree with these overlords to blame him and to hand him over to the Philistines. Notice then their exchange with Samson there in verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Then they said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." 3,000 men. Why? Well, they knew Samson's strength, and they wanted to be ready if he didn't comply with their demands. Look at the fascinating way that they try and compel him to turn himself in. These questions they ask: "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" This is the state of mind in which these people were at this point. These questions demonstrate that they have grown so comfortable with the consequences of being the Philistine slaves that they not only didn't call out to the Lord for help, but they didn't want their circumstances to change. They didn't even want to be free. They wanted to remain because they said, "What is this you have done to us? Why are you stirring up the pot, Samson? Leave us alone. We are fine with them being overlords over us. We are fine with being their slaves, having to do their bidding. We are fine with that. This is the life that we love." And so they asked Samson, "What is this then that you have done to us?" I mean, they knew. They had to have. They knew that Samson was incredibly strong. He had demonstrated that strength. And they had to suspect that God was working through him. Why? And then that he could possibly deliver them from their bondage. Now, they had seen this. These people had experienced a lot of deliverers. At least their ancestors had. I mean, they had to know this guy was different. They took 3,000 men to get him. That's unusual. That is not what armies typically do for one man. This was their chance. And they knew this at some level. I'm convinced of this. This was their chance to ride the Samson train to freedom. They could have said, "Okay, so this whole group of Philistines is coming. And they want Samson. Clearly he has devastated their world. Maybe we should get behind this guy because he seems to know what he's doing." Should have been their response, but it wasn't. Why? It wasn't worth the risk to them. They were comfortable in their slavery and the situation that Samson had created. It threatened their false sense of security and their false sense of contentment. They did not want their lives rattled. They loved their sin. They loved participating in all of these sinful pagan activities that they were now involved in. They didn't mind the fact that these people were their overlords, that they were slaves to them because they got to participate in their sin. And that provided with them this sense of security. Hey, these are our overlords in their minds. These are our protectors. Can you see how far their minds have gone down? This is an amazing thing. They had developed a respect for the Philistines as their rulers. This should have never happened. Their thinking and their perspective are completely skewed because they have become, listen, so calloused by their sin. They are so calloused, and you know what a callous is. I played guitar once. Actually, if you're a youth pastor, and you know this, every youth pastor says this at one point. If you're a youth pastor, I was a youth pastor for many years, you have to play the guitar because it's part of your job description. So you learn C, G, and D, right, Ian? Those are the key chords. If you know C, G, and D, and you have an effective capo, I'm telling you, people will think you're the best. Nobody ever thought that about me. But anyways, the callus that happens when you start playing, you don't even, those things are sharp, real sharp. It's like pretty much razors. You're sticking your fingers on there and you're moving them up and down. You're just asking your hands to bleed and it's very terrible. But if I played long enough, I would get a callus. And so I'd have one callus on one finger. And that would be the main finger I would use on the strings because the rest still hurt pretty bad. But you understand the callus, right? It keeps it from hurting. It keeps it from causing any kind of uncomfortableness. That's what sin had done. They were so comfortable because they were so callous, it didn't matter anymore. The sin didn't bother them at all. They didn't even think about it. This really is an irrational perspective for a people who had seen God raise up deliverers time and time again to rescue them. And this is complete irrational thinking. But that's what sin does. They are spiritually blind, and they love that blindness. Well, in the middle of verse 12, you see that Samson agrees to be handed over on one condition, that they won't kill him. I mean, his beef was with the Philistines, not his fellow Israelites. So he allowed them to bind him and bring him up from the rock to the Philistines. And the reader really is left pondering at this point, why? Why would Samson let this happen? He doesn't have to go with these guys, 3,000 of them. He just caught 300 foxes, tied them together, did whatever he wanted with them. These men are much slower than foxes. He could do whatever he wants to these guys. So why? Why would he agree? Yep, okay, take me up. Just don't kill me. That's a strange response, actually. Well, the answer comes to us in the next verse. Look at verse 14. It says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. Here it is. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. It wasn't Samson who was guiding this chain of events. This was Yahweh. This was Yahweh working in the heart of his servant, making him capitulate with their demands and go with them, and because he was once again stirring in Samson. And what happened? Well, the Philistines came meeting him with shouting. I mean, they are very unhappy. He has done a lot of things to them. They are getting very tired of him. It's time for Samson to go. They were ready to avenge all that he had done to them. And the middle of verse 14 says that as a result, the Spirit of the Lord empowering him mightily once again, those new ropes that they had bound him with, because that was the condition, you can bind me, not kill me, became like flax burned with fire. Now, that is to say, the ropes disintegrated due to his strength. They were like plastic that get put in a flame or ice that gets thrown into boiling water. They just completely fell off. They were gone, disintegrated off his arms. And as Samson was going toward them, the ropes melted off. And what did he do? He found, verse 15, a fresh jawbone of a donkey. I guess an old brittle one wouldn't suffice. So a fresh one. Apparently there were animals everywhere that were dead in this culture. I mean, he walked and he found a dead lion. I guess he killed that guy, so he knew he was there. But he got the honey out of him. Now, just wandering along, here's a dead donkey. Very thankful for America. Very thankful that we are not wandering around with dead animals everywhere. But he was. He comes across this fresh jawbone of a donkey as he's coming up and the ropes are melting off. Picture two boomerangs being joined together at one of the ends with teeth on both of the boomerangs. That's what a jawbone looks like of a donkey. I had to look it up. They have a pretty long whatever this is, face. And so I wanted to know, what does this look like? I looked at pictures, and I don't want to see a fresh jawbone. That means there's going to be a dead donkey. But it was that. Two boomerangs. Everybody's familiar with a boomerang. You throw it. It's supposed to come back to you. Never had that happen in my life. Throw it. Usually hit something I'm not supposed to hit. But this is two of them joined together with teeth in the middle. Because remember, it's fresh. Newly dead donkey. This is what the jawbone looked like. Not big. Not the weapon that you or I would necessarily choose in this situation. But though it was not big, though it was not ideal, listen, the text says pretty nonchalantly that he takes this fresh jawbone and kills 1,000 men. I mean, that's all part of one verse. He is walking, his ropes are falling off, he comes across a dead donkey, he takes his jawbone, and he goes and kills 1,000 men. I mean, it's less than 20 words. This is as you read through this, you think through this, if you just give this a little thought, this is unbelievable. I mean, can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine the terror that the Philistines must have felt as they encountered this man with superhuman strength in a rage? They said, bring him out bound to us. We want to do to him what he's done to us. And they bring him out. He ascends from the rock, the cleft of the rock of Etam, and he comes up and the ropes melt off of his hands. He grabs this jawbone and he is coming at them with fierceness. And this scene puts Braveheart to shame. This is God demonstrating relentless grace upon his undeserving people by what? By carrying out justice through a raging maniac. That's all this could have pictured. A guy with this boomerang-shaped weapon coming and just killing 1,000 people like it was nothing. Well, the text goes on to express Samson's gratification with his victory by recording a poem. Verse 16. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Well, it seems like Samson believes he has gotten the last word with the Philistines in this narrative at this point. One commentator notes that his poem includes a play on words, essentially mocking the Philistines by saying that he has made donkeys out of them and piled them in heaps. Probably what he was doing. He was a man full of riddles. So he was certainly mocking them at this point. And it says that in verse 17, when he had finished speaking this poem, he threw the jawbone from his hand. It's amazing. He crafted that poem while he was still holding the weapon. He throws the jawbone from his hand and named the place Ramoth Lehi. Ramoth Lehi is the name he gives to the place where the significant event occurred. The Expositor's Bible commentary notes that this name probably means the hill or the height of the jawbone, which makes sense. As a result of his successful conquest, verse 18 states that he became exceedingly thirsty. It says that he became very, very thirsty. And what we observe next, don't miss this, this is pretty critical to this entire narrative. What we observe next is the first time that Samson actually acknowledges Yahweh in this entire narrative. This is the first time. It says in verse 18, and he called to the Lord and said, You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? His brief prayer in verse 18 clarifies things we have known about Samson, but we're unclear regarding whether or not he knew them. Again, we aren't told throughout this narrative that his parents related a lot of information to him. I mean, he knew he was a Nazirite. He knew he had taken a vow. And that becomes more and more clear as this unfolds. But we don't know what Samson knows. This prayer helps us to get clarity on that a little bit. First, we see that he acknowledges that it was Yahweh who gave him this great deliverance. What this indicates to us is that at some point in his life, he was told this or he began to realize it. So regardless of all of the mess that he has made, at some point in his life, he's begun to realize, either by being told or by realizing he was quite different than all the other humans he was around, that God, Yahweh, was giving him this great deliverance. But this revelation that we see in his prayer, it also magnifies his extreme foolishness that we see throughout this narrative. And helps us understand, friends, this is important, that knowledge doesn't guarantee wisdom. Knowledge doesn't guarantee wisdom. You see, wisdom is the application of knowledge, and that is manifested then by obedience to the truth. That's what wisdom is. Samson, according to this prayer, apparently had knowledge. We don't know the extent of that knowledge, but we know he knows it was Yahweh who gave him a great deliverance. So he had knowledge, which should have caused him to walk in wisdom. That's what knowledge is supposed to do. That's why we sit here week after week on Sundays in church and Sundays down here and Wednesdays here, and we give you the truth because knowledge is supposed to breed wisdom. Instead, however, for Samson, he allowed his fleshly appetites to control his life. Friends, heed the warning here. The knowledge that you gain every week by being in this church, by listening to the truth, by engaging in the spiritual conversations that you have the privilege of engaging in, doesn't guarantee that you will walk righteously and wisely. You're not having just knowledge just transported into your mind and that's somehow generating wisdom in your life, and you're just by way of being a part of this and sitting in this room and involved in this aura, that you are somehow going to be righteous and wise. You must be committed to obeying the truth that you learn and living in some constant submission to Christ. It is an act of the will. Yes, God gives us knowledge. God provides wisdom. And God so graciously, through this place that we call Countryside Bible Church, provides a ton of it. There's so many avenues, so many outlets to knowledge and to being with wise people. But friends, if you are driven by your fleshly appetites, if your sin is what you love more than the knowledge of the Word of God and the God that knowledge points to, then let me tell you, you will not become righteous and you will not become wise. You will be like Samson. Your life will be a disaster. Heed the warning that we see in this man. Because if you don't commit to obeying the truth, if you don't commit to living constant submission to Christ, if you don't have the right kind of spiritual discipline and you are not committed to self-control, you will be driven by your fleshly appetites. And maybe if you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, I am driven by my fleshly appetites, it's time for the light to come on and realize, listen, you're not applying the truth that you're being taught. You're not pursuing Christ. Well, second, Samson discloses that he knows that he is Yahweh's servant in verse 18. He says, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. I mean, this reality, he says it, this reality should have been the driving force of his life. He knew it. We don't know up to this point that he knows it. He knows it. He is Yahweh's servant. And though in some sense, this is discouraging, Samson is so unwise that he had this knowledge and this is how he acts, it should also encourage us, friends, because God never gave up on him. God never let his grace stop pursuing him. as unwise as he was, as unrighteous as his actions were, God never stopped pursuing him with his grace. Even in our lack of wisdom, even sometimes in our sinful rebellion, God is still relentlessly pursuing his children to shower them with his grace and to fulfill his purpose through them. He doesn't stop. He is that good. And we see that in Yahweh's answer to Samson's plea for water, which, by the way, shows his lack of faith and lack of wisdom, as he says, he basically criticizes God after he acknowledges that God gave him this great victory. Shall I now die of thirst? He's like Jonah. Fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Verse 19, God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned and he was revived. Therefore he named it En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. This is God's relentless grace to his flaw-filled servant, very tangibly, isn't it? He miraculously provided water to revive Samson. Of course he was thirsty. A jawbone killing 1,000 men. And God answers his prayer, as critical as it was, as full of lack of faith as it seems. And God says, here you go, Samson. There's the water. So tangible. So helpful. You've encountered that in your life, I'm sure. Lord, I know you're good. I know you're gracious. But then the same prayer, we somehow go after God. But God, you've allowed this situation in my life. You're causing this to happen. This is terrible. God, I just need something at this moment. Please revive me now. That's what Samson's doing. What does God do? He revives him. Something as simple as water. It's an amazing thing. So he names the place En Hakkor, which means spring of the caller. Samson called, God delivered. Verse 20 is stated here, both here and at the end of chapter 16, noting the length of Samson's judgeship, which is 20 years. 20 years. And Samson's, in chapter 16, we'll disclose Samson's downfall and how his life ends, which is tragic. And then we'll continue to examine that next time. But as we close this morning, I simply just want you to reflect upon the expressions of God's relentless grace in your life up to this point. Some of those expressions of grace have been massive. I mean, the fact that you're sitting here and you're in Christ, that's a massive expression of his grace. That's full tilt. That is the biggest expression of his grace that you could ever experience. But friends, his grace doesn't stop there. I mean, he gives you grace to live every single day, to walk in holiness, to kill sin, to build relationships with other Christians, to be his ambassador. I mean, he gives you grace in the hardest, most difficult, sometimes most tragic situation of your life to get back on your feet and to keep going. And sometimes it's as simple as just providing a little water. That's God. It's every detail with him. It's not some transcendent grace, though it is transcendent grace. But it's very imminent grace. It's very personal grace. It's daily, moment by moment grace. It's just relentlessly pursuing us as his people. Friends, if you take time to do this, to reflect upon these things. Just take a few moments and reflect upon these expressions of God's relentless grace in your life. It will draw you closer to our gracious God, and it will bolster your trust in Him as you continue to trudge through this life of messes that you make, that I make. That's what it does. Get closer and closer to this gracious, merciful, overwhelming God that we have the privilege of knowing. He will faithfully and relentlessly pursue you. He will see you through. And friend, if you're not in Christ, then I invite you to come to the God of this universe through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to experience His grace today for the first time. That magnificent, marvelous, full tilt grace. You need that first. And you'll start to see the expressions flow in your life, but you gotta come to Him first. And that grace will overwhelm you, because it's a grace that is greater than all of our sin. Every single one of your sins, every single one of your sins that you know about in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, and every single sin that you don't know about, just not loving God as you ought. When you come to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace completely and totally washes over you and makes you acceptable to Him, pushing out all of that sin. It's pretty magnificent. This grace is pretty marvelous. Wouldn't you agree? Let's pray. Lord, thank You just for the opportunity that You give us for a few moments to reflect upon this incredibly valuable attribute that we speak a lot of, we know a lot about, but Lord, to experience it through this narrative of Samson, or to see it on full display in its greatest and most marvelous expressions. Father, help it to impact us. We can marvel at this way that You worked through Samson all day long. But if it doesn't penetrate our hearts and cause us to marvel at the God who displays this grace and see it impact our own lives, then it's not accomplishing what it should accomplish. Father, overwhelm our hearts with Your relentless, ever-pursuing grace that You have lavished upon us. And we'll give You the glory, because we know we don't deserve it. In Christ's name, amen.